We're coming today to the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, but I would like to have several people, maybe five or six, volunteer to take some scriptures and read them. First, I need someone who knows where the minor prophets are. To read Obadiah 3 and 4. Deb? Okay, and Jane, I got one for you too. You don't want to move that hand. Like at an auction, you don't want to do this unless you're ready to buy. Malachi 3, 13 and 15. And then someone will please read Psalm 94, 2. Frida? 2 through 7, and Buzz, if you would, Psalm 31, 18. I need somebody to take Psalm 101, John, verse 5. And Corky, you made the mistake of looking up, so Jeremiah, don't want to make eye contact. Jeremiah 13, 17. And our subject is pride. Now, pride is seen as something that's a very good thing by the world. You know, black pride, gay pride, whatever pride, all a good thing. I'm proud. Proud to be an American. And I'm not saying that that's, you know, all bad. I'm just simply saying pride, as you really look at it in its theological framework, is really bad. It's something that God absolutely hates. God hates pride. What pride is our own self-delusion that we can do or have or be whatever we want, whether or not God likes it. That we're bigger than He is. I mean, it's a ridiculous thought, but that's what it really comes down to. Psalm 94:7, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. That's the notion of pride. He's not looking, he's not paying attention, he doesn't see, we can get away with it, and he's not going to do anything about it. Obadiah 3 and 4.
The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiest of your dwelling place. You say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, and there I will bring you down, declares the Lord.
So what does that have to do with pride? What is the attitude that's a result of pride in what Deb just read? Invulnerability. You can't stop me, God. Malachi 3, 13 and 15.
Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape.
So the proud person trusts his own cleverness to outwit and outmaneuver God and catch God on some sort of technicality. King's X, you can't touch me, God. I can do what I want, and you can't stop me because I'm smarter than you. And somehow that's going to prohibit you. That's going to tie your hands so that you don't punish me or judge me in any way whatsoever. Pride is God, is the ultimate put-down of God's almighty power. It's the creature declaring his superiority to and a war against his creator. It's thinking that he can sin with, catch this next word, impunity. That's pride. The proud person just feels free to plunge into evil because God's not big enough or smart enough or aware enough or strong enough to stop him. Psalm 94, 2-7. And the picture that we see here is because he feels free to do wickedness and with the feeling that he's not going to, no, God's not going to stop him, he can do some really ugly things. Frida? 94, 2-7.
Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand.
So Charles Manson's gang's destruction of that pregnant woman, cutting the baby out of the woman's womb, was done with pride. We can do this. Nothing can stop us, not even God. Psalm 31:18.
Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt.
So the proud not only revel in their violence and their deceit and their wickedness, they actually hold anybody who's not like them in contempt. You're stupid for not being like me. You think God's going to stop you? Do you think you'll ever be checked on this? Forget it. But pride is also the ultimate form of human self-delusion. Because despite all of its self-security and self-assurance, which is all false security, the proud man is inevitably going to face God's judgment. Psalm 101, verse 5.
Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy.
Him I will destroy. And it's a picture of the proud. He's secretly slandering his neighbor as if it really doesn't matter. God's marking down his words, and he will give an account for what he's doing and what he's saying. In fact, in Jeremiah 13:17, God is actually seen weeping because of the inevitable crisis that's going to face this person for his proud, arrogant sinfulness. Who has Jeremiah 13:17? Corky?
But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears, because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive.
So that's God speaking there, and he's weeping because of the things the proud do and what's going to happen to the proud within that context. Now, 1 Samuel 15 is the story of pride, and obviously it's the story of Saul. We get our first mention, it's a kind of an indirect, obscure mention of David, but we see him there as Saul's better neighbor, who is going to actually take Saul's place. It's a story about the sin of pride. The word pride is not found in it. You have to read it between the lines, but I think it's pretty clearly there. It's Saul's putting his creator down, his the one who has raised him up to be king, and ultimately saying, I can give you partial obedience, God, and that better be good enough for you because you're not going to get more than that out of me. It's his pride of presumption. We've seen this presumptive pride of his earlier when he took the role of a priest, offering a sacrifice which he was not authorized to offer. And now we see it again. And as a result of his pride and his arrogance and the way it manifests itself, God's actually going to say to him that his descendants, and that means Jonathan, this beloved son of his descendants are never going to rule in Israel because of his pride. The family is going to lose the throne. And he says that, he told him that earlier in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Well, let's look at the first verse of 1 Samuel 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over the people, over Israel. Now, therefore, because the Lord has anointed you, and you admitted earlier on that you didn't deserve this, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. What he's going to say is, God's got a job for you to do. You don't see the pride yet at this point. It's there. It's hidden on the surface. But you're not seeing it yet. This is the situation in which that pride is going to manifest itself and come out in full bloom. Saul had become a proud man. God reminds him of who he was before God had anointed him. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, which is not the ruler's tribe. The ruler's tribe is Judah. He doesn't even deserve to be there, except that God had brought him there. He's the lowliest of the people in the tribe of Benjamin, the least likely to succeed in the kingship. Saul owed God everything. He owed him his loyalty. He owed him his obedience. And now God says, here's a way in which you can show me your loyalty and your obedience. I've got a job for you to do. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. And here comes the job. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he himself set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. God had required punishment of the Amalekites because of what they had done back in Exodus 17. Take a look at it. Exodus 17, 8. It's just easier just to read it than try to describe it. It shows us what the people of Amalek did. Exodus 17, 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about that when Moses held his hand up, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur, they supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. God's going to destroy all the Amalekites right down to the smallest infant. He's going to have them all killed. In fact, he's going to have even their sheep killed. And what that tells us is one generation's sin has implications for the generations after it. Nobody lives for himself alone. A smoker is more likely to have a smoker for a son. A divorcee is more likely to have a divorcee for a daughter. We pass our sins on. And at this point, the children of Amalek are going to pay the price of their father's arrogance. What they had done, as the Israelites were coming out of slavery in Egypt, not warriors, slaves. Slaves are not warriors. They're coming out. They're fleeing from. They've just fled from from Pharaoh and his troops, and the Amalekites would follow and trail along behind because those were the weakest people. Those were the people who couldn't keep up, and they were the ones they would attack. And God said, "That makes me so angry. I'm going to conduct genocide against the Amalekites for what they have done to my people Israel." So God is requiring Saul to impose that punishment on Amalek with an attack 400 years after the fact. God had said, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Why had Amalek done that? Pride. That's pride that says, I can attack these weakest, feeblest people and get away with it because there's no God who's going to stop me or check on me. And he's wrong. They're wrong. 400 years later, I mean, our country is less than 300 years old. There's 400 years difference between the time that this happens and the punishment that finally catches up with them. But God has not forgotten, and that book, that memorial, is still around for Saul to read and learn from so that he doesn't repeat the mistakes of the Amalekites, whom he's going to destroy for what they've done, which is exactly the same thing he's done, act in pride and disobey God and defy God. God's judgment on those who defy him and mistreat his people may take a while, but it's inevitable, it's inescapable, it's inexorable. And of all people, Saul should have learned this principle. Unfortunately, he didn't. He committed the same sin, and the same thing's going to catch up with him later on when we get to chapter 28. Verse 3. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. I mean, that's the wrath of God in spades. Now, what's happened here is there is an Old Testament word, herem, that means ban. They're under the ban. Now, there's two ways you can dedicate something to the Lord. You can dedicate it to make it holy, or you can dedicate it for destruction. That's putting it under the ban. And once it's dedicated for destruction, and the Amalekites are under the ban now, once it's dedicated for destruction, not to destroy it is a sin against God that causes you to be identified with that one who's supposed to be destroyed so that you get destroyed too. Can you think of an episode in Joshua where somebody did something like that? Achan. They went in, they were to destroy Jericho because it was under the ban. And Achan or Achan set some aside, some little trinkets he and the family could use. Well, in doing that, he then came under the ban himself. And so he was destroyed along with his whole family as well. All the children, all the mother, the women, the men, everybody. Saul was to treat Amalek as Joshua had treated Jericho because they were both under the ban. Any Israelite who withheld something from destruction was to be dealt with as Joshua dealt with Achan back in Joshua 7. Now, the hard part of this is the kids and the infants. Man, that's tough for us to deal with, isn't it? And I've tried to sort that whole thing out in my own mind. But I think it's an example of what you would call corporate unity or corporate identity. There are connections between us and the people who went before us. How does that play out in our connection with Adam, for example? Sin. Original sin. Is sin that applies to us, but it originally applies, Adam is the one who did it. And yet his sin, in some sense, according to Romans 5, is imputed to us. It's not just that we've been downgraded, spiritually. It's that his sin is actually charged against us to some extent. That's why we die. Why is there death? It's God's punishment for sin. Well, how come we have to die? Adam sinned. So there's a connection there. And you see that here. The children are taking the brunt of the father's sins. I think there's something else that I can see here that helps me understand this a little bit better. The Amalekites had become so corrupt that the kids were inevitably going to become just as corrupt as their fathers and forefathers had been before them. Paul.
How does that affect the animals, the ox, the sheep, the camel, and the donkey?
Again, I think that's just because of the association. They belong to them. Everything. Well, actually, I had a dog who sinned.
Oh, yeah.
Her name was Tasha. She had a potty mouth. She had really bad. But you're right. It's not their sin. It's just the connection with them. I think that means that there's that corporate identity that there is a spreading around of the results of the sin that affects everybody, and everybody pays part of the price because of the sin. It goes the other way too. God also blesses others because of a corporate identity. All Israel received the blessing of Abraham. What Abraham did that was right earned a covenant for his whole family. Tom.
Yeah, but also the thing with the animals be so that Saul wouldn't profit by
carrying out God's word, but carry out God's word.
I think that happened, but I don't think that's the main thrust here. If there's something that God wants them to profit from, it's the lesson that there's nothing left of the Amalekites. And not only are you Israelites to learn that, you're to teach that to all the other neighboring nations so that they don't think you just went on a raiding party because you were trying to get their goods. That this is very clear. This is a divine punishment. You are acting on God's behalf by punishing these people by destroying them. Genocide. Paul?
Well, I think another thing could be that God wanted them to carry out this, whether it made sense or not. That's what they were instructed to do.
Yeah.
If they didn't do it, they weren't really listening to what...
They weren't obeying God. They were acting proudly against God, and they needed to learn that within their own ranks as well. Howard?
It has to do with the wisdom of God as opposed to the wisdom of man. I don't...
Exactly.
No. The wisdom of God is beyond us unless the Holy Spirit opens our minds.
And we arrogantly and proudly think... We can think like God and put ourselves in a position of judgment against God, saying, "You didn't do the right thing there, God. You messed up. You were unfair to the Amalekites." No, that first of all, we have to start from the position of that's impossible. God reveals the fact that He is righteous. That's where we start from. Now, to find the explanation, we can never revert back to that thought, God's unrighteous. God did something unrighteous. It, by definition, what God did was right and righteous. So to find our solution, we got to look elsewhere. Go ahead, Howard.
No, that's basically it. It's just in human standards, though, we couldn't justify it.
Yeah.
The Muslims now believe it's perfectly all right to kill anybody who's not a Muslim.
Yeah.
By their standards, that's it. I don't understand it. But here's a situation where... God said to it.
But we trust that the Lord is right. And we do not yield to the temptation to become proud and say, I have a right to get in God's face and say, how come you did that? I have no such right. What arrogance to think that. Deb?
When it comes to faith.
Right.
I heard Tom saying earlier, for fullness, and I think that kind of explains it, that God in His... When he reaches a saturation point in his thoroughness, he will destroy
them,
period.
Yeah.
And he has every right to.
And in fact, he says he says that to Abraham. He says, the Amorites have not yet filled up their iniquity. Give it a little more time, and they will fill it up, and then you're going to go in and destroy the Amorites.
Sure. It kind of alludes to the fact you already mentioned about the sanctification for believers. It's a good example. You're paying attention to God in a more expedient way or without Christ.
Yeah.
Like, you know, David and Solomon and those folks. That, you know, it's always interesting that they suffered the same. David had a child
acting as if God weren't seeing what he and Bathsheba were doing.
Yeah. And then the child suffered, not David. I mean, he did suffer, but the child...
The child died. Yep. Yeah. We do not live for ourselves. We live for ourselves and all the generations following after us.
That helps us in our sanctification.
And see the need for it. Yeah.
The concept expressed when God reveals His name, the law... Slow to wrath, compassionate, and so forth, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the
third and fourth generation.
When we look at that, we say, well,
that's not fair.
How's that fair?
Yeah.
Of course, then in just saying that, we've subjected God to our concept of fairness, which we hold up as an authority over Him.
Yeah.
The other side of it is He shows loving kindness and compassion to a thousand generations.
Yeah.
So His grace and mercy are many times greater than His judgment and wrath, but nevertheless, there is a generational consequence.
There is an identity, a unity of the race and of the family.
And I think the thing that you hit on concerning the children, we struggle with that. They were going to, the children were part of that culture, which was going to produce in them the same kind of...
The same things.
And how do you put a stop to that? If you punish one generation, but the culture still exists, the mindset is still there.
Yeah.
False gods, the same way of thinking and going about business, it's just going to...
It's become endemic.
Yes, you have to put a complete end to it if you're going to stop it.
It's like these things that grow on our trees out here that ultimately kill them.
Mistletoe.
It's not just on the branches. It gets into the tree itself. You can't destroy the mistletoe without killing the tree. And that's exactly what's happening here. Mike?
To me, it seems like that the bigger picture here is that God says what he means and means what he says.
Yeah.
In spite of what we think. And I think that this is the word of God is before us right here. What do we do with God's word? Do we do the same thing that Saul does?
Yeah.
Do we make excuses and try and step aside from the truth that he gives us, or do we just go ahead and go forward trusting that God is sovereign, God is divine, God's truth is what we must live by?
Yeah.
And not second guess it all the time.
And we need to be obedient to him every moment. We need to start early, you know, as a child, and be obedient to him throughout our childhood, throughout our youth, throughout our adulthood, because the blessings as well as the curses are going to add up, and you never get rid of them. I mean, we will live with the way we will live the results of the way we've lived when we go to heaven, because our rewards will be based upon how we've lived. And here on earth, our children will live with the consequences of how we've lived within our homes. And there's no way to shake that. You know, the way we live is far more powerful than the words we say. And if we can come to church on Sunday and act holy and do all the right things, and our kids see that, and then they see absolute hypocrisy at home, they learn. And it's not like they're learning one or the other. They're learning both. They're learning hypocrisy. They're learning hypocrisy is okay. Deb?
It's interesting to me that when this is couched in psychological terms, it's okie-dokie with us. If we say that it's a disease that's generational, if your father drinks, you're likely to drink. If you abuse your children, you're likely to become a child abuser. And that's just fine. But when it's couched in the terms of God will visit this upon the children for the third and fourth generation, we don't like it. Protest.
Yeah. Yeah, my God's not like that. Well, your God's not the God of the Bible.
Not only that, but think about what he had to do. Killing people is not easy.
Yeah.
It is not easy. It never leaves you happy. You never, ever forget it.
That's true. You got to keep in mind, though, Saul is the anointed leader. A big thing to live up to. He's got to do it. Well, let's get back to our text, and I don't know. I don't think we're going to get through. I know we're not going to get through this, and I had a feeling we wouldn't, because you know this whole issue of pride is just so important to us. We really, if we've got to take an extra week on this, we'll have to do it. But we need to get this thing right. Verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, and 10,000 men of Judah. That's a huge crowd, and just trying to keep them fed and watered has to be an enormous job. But he does that, and in part because the Amalekites are nomads, so it's hard to get around them, get them circled, and so he has a huge number of soldiers trying to do that, and still some of them are going to get away. Verse 5, and Saul came to the city of Amalek. Now, they're nomads, but apparently they have one city that they kind of all relate to or use as a headquarters or something. And he set an ambush in the valley, and Saul said to the Kenites, now we got another tribe here, Kenites, who are also descendants of Abraham, by the way, go down from among the Amalekites, they're because the Amalekites are are nomads, the Kenites get mixed in with them, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt, so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So you've got two different peoples who responded completely the opposite ways when Israel was first coming out of Egypt and escaping into the Sinai Desert during their 40 years of wandering in the desert. In Genesis 12:3, God had promised to those who bless Israel that they would receive a blessing. Those who cursed Israel, they would receive a curse. The Kenites had blessed Israel. The Amalekites had cursed Israel, and now they're going to get their comeuppance. And the Kenites are going to get the blessing of God's promise to them for having treated Israel kindly. The Kenites were peaceful. They had helped Israel during their wanderings in the wilderness. One of the Kenites, I believe, was Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. So Saul wants to protect them. He doesn't want them to get mixed in with the Amalekites as the as the Amalekites are being destroyed. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. Havilah to Shur means from one end of the Sinai Desert to the other. That's where they lived. Verse 8, and he captured Agag, which is not a name. Agag is a word that means king. It's like Pharaoh means king. This was the Agag of that time, the king of the Amalekites, captured him alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. What's the problem there? Didn't kill the king. And God told him, no exceptions. This is his version of the gold bars and the beautiful mantle that Achan had taken back in Jericho. So Saul disobeys the Lord by not killing the king. And Saul's attitude is, well, I obeyed you up to that point. What do we call partial obedience? Disobedience. What do we call delayed obedience? Disobedience. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's disobeying the Lord. He's superimposing his view of what should happen here onto God. God, your view was inadequate. You didn't realize the advantages there would be in my holding on to this king. Well, what advantages would there be? He gets to drag the king back through Israel, showing, look what I've done. This guy's in chains. Pride. And he actually wants to take him, and does take him, and make him a slave in his house. So that when other kings visit, you see that king, see that guy who just served you that wine? He used to be a king. Until I put a stop to him. You know, it's just pride issue. And pride is functioning here in the way Saul reasons and the way he deals with this crisis. He wants to keep a trophy king that he can show off when others visit. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen and the fatlings. So the people take their cue from Saul and they start sparing things too. And pretty soon, the leadership's lack of obedience to the Lord has this trickle-down effect. I firmly believe when Bill Clinton had his little affair with Monica Lewinsky, he told powerful men all over the United States, it's okay to do it. You know, and we can't allow that.
He told the kids in school, the teenagers.
Yeah, yeah, he told everybody. Mm-hmm. And then we had all the corporate heads and CEOs pilfering their companies, and what would the explanation be? Same as Bill's. What did Bill say? I did it for the worst reason of all. I did it because I could do it. Might makes right, and he just unleashed.
He also denied it for quite a while. I did not.
I remember had his whole cabinet lined up there saying, "I don't think Bill did it." Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. A little for God, a little for me. A little for God, a little for me. And so people took their cue from Saul, who had refused to obey the Lord to the letter. You know, who wants to be legalistic about this stuff? And they kept what was under the ban, which placed them under the ban. Politically, this was an astute move for Saul because it was now a way for the people to enrich themselves by what they had done to the Amalekites. A little for God and a little for me. Spiritually, it was suicide. Verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king. Was God just now discovering what Saul was going to do? It's impossible. It can't be God saying, I didn't think he'd be this bad. God knew exactly what Saul was going to do. This is simply an expression of God's grief over Saul's sin, which God knew would happen. He knew it was coming. But God still grieved when it happened. I regret having made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. And that is just an amazing thought to me. Saul took Samuel's place. Samuel was the last of the judges because Saul was the first of the kings. And you'd think he might be gloating, saying, man, he got his, thank goodness. He's not. He weeps, and he weeps all night long. That's the godliness of Samuel, an absolute wonderful, wonderfully wonderful man. That's the nobility of Samuel's character. And he doesn't enjoy his successor's downfall. He's not jealous of Saul. He cries and he prays for him, and he hopes that God will reconsider and forgive him, and eventually God's got to say to Samuel, knock it off, that's enough. Because he's so sincere about the grief he feels over Saul's loss. Samuel's just that godly man, no malice, no guile. But God's going to deal differently with Saul now due to his disobedience. Because he had stopped short of obeying the Lord to the full extent. And therefore God was going to stop honoring him as the king of Israel. Verse 12. And Samuel rose up early in the morning to meet Saul. And he told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Again, we see the pride of Saul. He doesn't set up a monument to the Lord, who really destroyed the Amalekites. He sets up a monument to himself. Again, a very astute move politically, because it will be there as a reminder to the people of what a great man he is and how lucky they are to have him as their leader. It's just not a good move spiritually, because it's pride in action. It's the kind of thing you would expect a politician to do. To try to keep himself in office and keep the people's goodwill for him. It's clever, but politically, but in terms of humility, it's nowhere. It's pride. Verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. Happy, happy. Blessed are you of the Lord. Saul speaking to Samuel. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Yeah, sort of. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul probably expected Samuel's congratulations. He probably expected commendation. Good going. You did what I told you the Lord wanted you to do. That's very good, Saul. He undoubtedly felt God should accept partial obedience as giving it his best shot and therefore being something commendable. Pride makes man think that God thinks the way he thinks. It makes him think that way. Morality becomes man-based rather than God-based. It's the phrase, well, I'm only human. So why does God impose his standards on me when he knows I'm only human and can only do what a human can do? So here you have a man who is in disobedience to the Lord, erecting a monument to himself, justifying his deeds, deceiving himself that God will accept what he's done rather than accept what he's required of him. And Samuel rebukes Saul. Samuel's eyes have remained fixed on God. He's that stability factor in the nation that says, no, You can't allow the morality of the nation to drift with what people expect or what you expect as a human being or what you think should be done as a human being. It has to stay firmly anchored on the morality and the righteousness of God himself and God's will. And Saul, you haven't done God's will. And the sounds of those sheep and oxen are the sounds of disobedience. And Saul knows it, but he's deceiving himself. He's suppressing the truth so he doesn't have to deal with it. And Samuel comes along and makes him deal with it. What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought, they, don't you like that? They. They. The fault is they. Who's they? I don't know. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. And he's going to say your God twice. Not my God, not our God, your God. There's an alienation and he knows it. He's guilty and he knows it. And so he starts referring to God as your God, Samuel. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. What a coward. He's putting the blame on the people. Ultimately, he's putting the blame on no one. There's really nobody to blame. Who did it? They. Who's they? I don't know. And even they did it with good motives, to sacrifice to God. So Saul sees God's disapproval in Samuel's face, and he panics. But the one thing he doesn't do is repent. He rationalizes. He shifts the blame. He does everything that pride tells us to do for our own survival except repent. That's what we don't do. And Samuel said to Saul, wait. Apparently, Saul started to walk off in disgust. Well, I expected a medal for this. And you're rebuking me? He starts to walk off in disgust. And Samuel said to Saul, wait. And let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. And next time we'll see what he said.